Morning, everybody. Good morning. Good morning for those watching online. Thank you for checking in. It's good to see you today. I don't know what I'm going to do when my daughter gets married. As pastor, do you want to do the service or you want to be a dad? Some pastors want to be the dad that day, and so they don't want any responsibility up front, and so they want to walk their daughter down the aisle and then sit with their mother and then cry their eyes out. Not me, but other pastors I've read about have done that. Or you could choose to do the service and somehow or another work it in. So I think I have a plan in mind. Maybe. We'll see how it works. So my original thought is that I would have, a suit jacket, because we'd probably be dressing up, sweating, and a suit jacket that matches all the other groomsmen, and I would walk my daughter up the aisle. I'd have a friend of mine, or maybe my brother, who's a pastor, do the first part of the service and welcome people, do a prayer, and then say, who gives this woman to this man? And we'd say, here, take her, please. Something like that. And then as soon as that's over, I'd give Ellie's hand over to her future husband. I would quick take my jacket off, and then I'd put another jacket on, a suit jacket, preaching jacket, and I'd go up front, and they'd say, dearly beloved, right? So I don't know. We'll kind of play it by ear about how that's going to work out. I did my son's wedding, and I've got three sons, but my oldest son, and that went great. Otherwise, I did get emotional. So that my daughter-in-law gave me a hug during the service because I was emotional seeing these two commit to each other. So I can't imagine what it would be like for my daughter. So I'm trying to think that through a little bit about how I change roles by just switching jackets. There's an old saying that's called dress the part. It's probably some actors use it that you would, if you're playing a specific part, you would dress for that part so that people would recognize that they see you, that you're actually living out that character. It's an idiom that suggests your appearance should match your intended function or the expectation of a given context to be taken seriously and to be believable. Dress the part. It's really kind of interesting because in the letter that we've been studying, the letter that was written to the church at Colossae, Paul loves this metaphor of clothing and about changing our clothing out, changing the old clothing of our old life and putting on the new clothing in Christ. And next week, we're going to talk about what it means to be clothed in Christ. Today, he's given us reasons why we need to get rid of that old life, take it off, and you need to dress the part by putting on Christ and then living it out in your life. And so I want to look at Colossians 3 today, and we're going to look at verses 5 through 11, and we're going to learn how to dress the part, how to not only put on Christ, but how do we live that out in our life so that people can see that in our life, that we're actually living that out in our life. So if you would, Colossians 3, verse 5 through 11, and then we'll have a lot of time there, but I want to give you the context of that as well. And we covered this text last week, but let me read that first because it's very important. It's connected to this one that we're going to be looking at today. Colossians 3, 1 through 4 says, since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your minds on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. It's a great passage. Check the YouTube video on last week's sermon. You can learn what we talked about there. But that idea is since we've died to that old way of life, that's what he talks about in chapter 2. We died to that old life of sin and desire, and we've been raised in Christ. Because we died to that old life, Paul says, I want you to set your mind on the heavenly things. Don't worry about this earthly stuff anymore. We are living on earth. We're physical still. We're going to have to deal with daily life, but I want you to focus your attention onwards because there, that's where glory is, and that's what gets you motivated. That's where your promise is at, and that's what gives you hope. So focus on that in your life. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, because you died to that old way of life. So now he tells us, okay, how do we do that? How do we focus our attention on the heavenlies? How to live in Christ? And this is in verses 5 through 11. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual morality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now, you used to walk in these ways in the life that you once lived. But now you must also rid yourself of all such things as these, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there's no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Now in those six verses, there's three commands that are in there. And we're going to look at all three of them. And all three of those commands help us deal with putting off that old life and putting on Christ and living Christ out in our life. And we're going to look at two different ways that we can do that. The first is that we need to eliminate that old life of the world. Eliminate it. Deer hunting opened up a few weeks ago. Actually, it's been going on. There's bow hunting that goes on a little bit earlier, but gun hunting with rifles and shotguns started a couple weeks ago, and we have a number of people in our congregation that go hunting, even women that go hunting, so men and women both. And I was talking with some, and it's been a good harvest for those that I've been talking with. And I can't remember if the largest was a 12-point buck that somebody got, but pretty impressive. Now, I didn't grow up, I did a little hunting growing up. I would go bird hunting. We have a lot of pheasants where I grew up out in western Minnesota, right on the border of South Dakota, so a lot of pheasants out there. And once a year, I would go with three other pastor friends that we went to Bible college with. We'd go up north, and we'd go grouse hunting. We'd stay in the northern woods, and then we'd go hunting, and then we'd shoot them, and then we'd eat them at night. So it was really kind of a fun, it was just a way that we can relax. But I never grew up going deer hunting because my dad did with his cousins and his neighbors. But we had a neighbor that got shot. It was wounded, not killed, thank goodness, but that does happen. But where we live, there's not a lot of forest. There's just groves. And so the slugs can travel. And usually you're posting up in a cornfield, and you just don't know where things are coming from. So my dad didn't let us go. So I didn't grow up hunting deer, but I did grow up hunting birds. And we all know that if you're going to go hunting, you got to have a license. And if you don't have a license, and then specifically for deer, you got to have a deer tag that you tag your deer once you shoot them, because then the DNR or the ranger would come along and check, make sure that you have a license. Now, if you don't have that license, you get in trouble, and you can get things taken away. You can get a four-wheeler taken away if you're hunting with that. You can get a pickup taken away. I read one time a guy got a combine taken away because he was combining corn or beans, and he saw a deer, and he came out and shot it, and somebody noticed him doing that. And they can take stuff away, so it's very, very... you got to have a license. So here's the deal. Jesus has given us a license to kill that old life. We're allowed to do that. In fact, he wants us to do that. He wants us to get rid of it and literally kill it. I mean, that the words that are used there are very, very strong. Put to death, it literally makes to make dead. It's a very strong verb that we are not simply to suppress or control evil acts or attitudes. We are to wipe them out, exterminate the old way of life, slay utterly, may express its force. The verb of the form is what they call an aorist imperative. Aorist is past action. Imperative is command. How can you command somebody to do a past action? And my understanding of the word is no. It is so certain that you do this that it's almost like you've already done it already. It's a command. That means you are going to do this. You have to do this. There's a sense of urgency. You got to get rid of that old man in your life. You got to get rid of it. You got to destroy it. You can't play around with your dead life. You know, cats, some of you have cats. Some of you love cats. Some of you don't love cats. We have cats, and we put up with our cats. I always threaten my cats when they puke on my floor, you're going to make a nice slipper someday. That's what I say. But one of the things cats are known for is playing with their prey. Sometimes if they catch a mouse, they'll play with it until it dies. And sometimes they keep playing with it after it dies. And you're going like, that's really gross. I know, it is gross. But we do the same in our life. We play with our dead life. We get out of there, Christ rescued us from that, and we put on Christ, but then we want to go back and keep playing with that dead life that caused all that issue in my life prior to that. And for some reason, we're always attracted back to that for whatever reason. Paul says, no. You got to eliminate that. If we're putting on Christ, you can't go back to that old way of life. You got to get rid of it, dispose of it, kill it once and for all. Now, he talks about three things there in that text, three different desires in our life that we need to get rid of. Actually, three different areas of our life that we got to get rid of that are worldly. The first is worldly desires. Verse 5, put to death, that's the command, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual morality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. The word sexual morality is the word Greek word porneia, porneo, porneia, porno, so where we get pornography from. And porneia was a word used for describing sexual activity outside of a marriage between a man and a woman. Anything like that was called porneia, outside of a relationship between a man, a marriage relationship between a man and a woman. Impurity means unclean or lacking moral purity. Lust is strong desire and passion. Greed is increasing desire for more and more. And idolatry, often in the Bible, is associated with sexual morality because in the pagan culture, part of their worship services is they would go to a temple and then they would have temple prostitutes that you would go and engage in order to worship their god. And so that was, you got to remember that these people that Paul is reaching out to is coming from a pagan background. And so they're dealing with this on a regular basis, trying to come out of that world. And it was really hard for them because that's what they grew up with. That's what they knew. And it was hard for them to change because that was just what they knew. I like the phrase that I heard a long time ago. It was easy for God to get Israel out of Egypt, but it was awfully hard to get Egypt out of Israel. God rescued them, but Israel went right back into their old sins after God had rescued them. It's just human nature that we do that for whatever reason. So Paul's writing about that, and he says, no, you got to kill that desire. You got to get rid of those desires. That was what's causing the problem. Now, he might have been writing to men, Roman men, because they were known for their sexual indulgences. They would marry women. They would marry their wives for procreation, to have children, and they would go out with other women for recreation, to do whatever they wanted to do. And a lot of times they would do it with prostitutes or with slaves, somebody that was lower than them, and sometimes even with young boys. They were known for that in that culture. Now, the Jewish Christian ethic was sacred marriage, between a relationship between a man and a woman. So you can imagine the conflict that they would have in that culture when they would come and teach that and live that out. And they got a lot of pushback. And how big a change that was for people coming out of that world is the people that Paul is reaching, for them to change their minds in order to start living that way. And it must have been an issue through a variety of churches because it was the Roman Empire. He wrote to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 through 7. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. Sanctified is this ongoing process to become holy and holy. It's a lifelong process, but it's that salvation being worked out in your life to get rid of all that other stuff that's causing issues. That you should avoid sexual morality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. And that is, in this manner, that does not know God, and that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. We need to be different. Holy means to be separate, to be different than the world around us. I was listening to a doctor on YouTube that kind of pops up once in a while. He's got some really interesting things to say. And he was talking about Gen Z, and how they're not having sex as much as they did before, which is positive. That's a good thing. Coming out of the 60s with the sexual revolution, that was emphasized all throughout that time period. But there's actually a turning point where it's going down, which is good news. It's great. And I think it'd be interesting to find out why. I know they're getting married late. The average age of marriage is about 30. A lot of people aren't dating for a long time. So there's some interesting trends that are taking place. But the other thing he said that was down was pornography for Gen Z. They're not obsessed by it like other generations were. But he says if you look in the 30s and 40s and 50-year-olds, it's an epidemic, that it's really, really strong there. And he probably traces it to that's when the phones came out. And so like when I was in school, if we looked at pornography, it was our friend Greg that would go steal it at the drugstore. That's how we got it. Now with phones, you can have it immediately. We've had somebody in our church one time looking at it during this church service many years ago, long time ago. And so we have that much access. So that generation, I just noticed that the generation that first has the phone has a lot of interesting things going on in their life. They're the ones that left church because they found a podcast that deconstructed everything. So that there's about 30, 35-year-old, 40-year-olds that all left church, want nothing to do with it. And then there's this epidemic of this addictions that they have here. I just find that very, very interesting. Now, I have a pastor friend of mine that's doing a small group for people that are addicted to men that are addicted to pornography. And he put a 6-part series together. And I asked him about that very stat. I said, okay, Gen Z, what do you see versus? He goes, absolutely true. You don't see a lot of the younger people, but you see a lot of that middle age, that 20, 30, 40, 50-year-old By the way, he's doing a series on that, and if you struggle with that, you don't have to come up front and tell us that, but there is a flyer down there in the hallway, and there's some sessions in Plainview at the Plainview Christian Church that they're doing there, and Bob is doing a great job with that series. Still ongoing, and I'm sure he'll do it again as well. But he's trying to help people overcome that in their past. Romans 8, verse 8 through 12 says, "If we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death is no longer his master over him, or has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives in God. Now in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires." We're dead to that. That means that it's that the impact has softened in us, and so that should give us confidence to overcome those things along with the Holy Spirit within our life. Get rid of those desires. The second thing that Paul says is that we need to get rid of worldly disunity. In verse 8, here's another command. "You must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language." Rid yourself is you got to take off that old dirty shirt or those dirty clothes. You got to get rid of it. Take it off and throw it away. I have a pastor friend who is a coach, basketball coach. He was. He's no longer. He quit because he's just too busy. And he was a coach at a Christian college, or excuse me, a Christian school. And he had a lot of his members a part of that Christian school. And there was a women's basketball coach that he says is an excellent coach. Now, she's very strong. She's very demanding, which probably means she gets after. He says not in a tyrant ways, but she just wants you to perform. And she's had other teams that have gone to state. And but there were some parents that were upset at her. Number one, their kids weren't starting or playing, and so they were upset, number one. And then they created this monster. And they started a gossip rumor, Christian people, by the way, this rumor about how terrible this person was. And part of my pastor friend's membership was caught up into it. And so he was right in the middle because they wanted people to take sides. And it almost destroyed the school by the amount of stuff that took place. And so lots of terrible things are said about each other. These are people that my friend said were really good people, and all of a sudden they turned into, it was like something changed. Have you ever watched the movie Lord of the Rings when Bilbo Baggins sees the ring for the first time in a long time? He goes, "I would like to see it." And Frodo says, "No," and he goes, like that, right? Remember that? It's scary. That's what these Christian people turned into, like that, right? You're going like, where did that come from? Where did that come from? It's related to this because what Paul is saying here, you know, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, it's all about relationship. That's about relationship. It's about disunity. When you use those kinds of things, it's disrupting disunity. You're talking bad about somebody else. And that's why he said, you can't do that either. You got to get rid of these desires, but you also got to get rid of disunity. He doesn't like disunity. Anger, rage, malice means mean-spirited or vicious attitude. Filthy is uncultured, vulgar, obscene language. He says, you got to get rid of it. You got to put it off. That's that clothing metaphor again. We're to lay aside the old and put on the new. His concern is when we say such thing, it's a reflection of what's inside of us. Have we really allowed Christ to change our heart and attitudes? Jesus said the same thing, where the Pharisees were saying, you know, you were not ceremonial. You didn't wash your hands, therefore you are impure. And Jesus is going, wait a minute. It's not what you put in. He says this, don't you see that whatever enters, this is in Matthew 15, 17 through 20. He says, don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? It just goes through you. But the things that come out of the person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual morality, theft, false testimony, slander, those are the words there. These are what defile a person. But eating with unwashed hands does not defile them. It might give you a stomach ache, but it's not defiling you. He's worried about the people's heart. When you have that kind of verbal stuff coming out of you, your heart's not in the right spot. But there's another reason why he's concerned by that. Because Jesus is concerned about unity. It's one of his last prayers that he prays, that he's concerned about how we would get along as his followers. In John 17, verse 20 through 23, he says, my prayer is not only for them, that he's praying for the disciples, his 12 or his 11 at that time. But I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. And then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. He was so concerned by that. Notice the reason why. First, that they would be one as he is one, that interconnection, that they were so connected to each other and they loved each other. They forgave each other. They modeled what grace was supposed to be, that what grace is by. That's what we're supposed to do, modeling grace. That means putting up with people's imperfections, which is hard to do, but we're to model that. And the big reason is so that the world might know. We got to be different. We got to be a different kind of community to deal with conflict in our lives instead of running away from it and going to the next church or going to that because you get upset. Deal with that. Because unity is very important. So he says, if you've got any kind of disunity in your heart, you need to get rid of that as well. And a lot of that comes from the things that we say. And the third thing that he says that we need to get rid of is that worldly deceit. Verse 9, do not lie to each other. If you ever watch YouTube when little kids get in trouble, they'll be like a 33-year-old person. And they have a camera on, and there's a cake that's just devastated in front of them. And they said, did you have any cake? And the kid goes, no. And it's just all over him, right? Seen those videos? There's a lot of them like that. You didn't eat the cake? Nuh-uh. I said, well, who ate the cake? I don't know. Okay, well, how come you're so messy? I don't know. And so then there's one in the bathtub where they just destroyed the bath, and there's like soap everywhere, and they're covered with all these different colors. And there's another one with makeup. I've seen one with makeup. What are you doing? I didn't do anything. And there's another one with flour in the kitchen, and there's absolutely flour everywhere. They're throwing it up in the air. They're covered white. Who did this? We don't know. Isn't that funny how early we learn how to lie? How do they know how to lie? How do they learn to not speak the truth? It's just inside of us. We're human beings. You think that's just kids. My friend did that to me. We were at Promise Keepers. We were outside eating lunch. They had box lunches. This is up at the Metrodome many, many years ago. Back in the 1900s. Many years ago. I was eating, and so I went to get my dessert, and my brownie was gone. And so I'm looking around going like, did you get a brownie? And they said, yeah. Where's my brownie? And I look at my friend Todd Looney, so some of you know. Yeah, smeared all over his face. I go, where's my brownie? He goes, what? I said, what'd you do? You ate my brownie. He goes, no, I didn't. And he does it on purpose. I'll go, that's just Looney. So even when we get older, we lie about things. But he says, you can't do that. Did you know that God hates things, hurt certain things? We always think that God is a God of love. That means he loves absolutely everything. No, he hates some things. In Proverbs 6, verse 16 through 19, there are six things the Lord hates. Seven. Isn't that something that we just said about? See, it's in the Bible. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. Conflict again, there again. He hates that because it destroys people. It hurts people. Now, why do you think he hates it? Well, one is it's because it's a reflection of our heart. But note another proverb, Proverbs 26:28: a lying tongue hates those it hurts, and a flattering mouth works ruins. You know, the best integrity that we can give somebody is the truth. If we give them the truth so they know that they can trust us, and when we give advice, it is the truth. We're not trying to, you know, manipulate them, but we're giving honest. Now, how you give that answer is very important. Do it kindly. But they want the truth. You want the truth from each other, you know. We bought a car this last week, and I trusted my guy because I went to school with his wife. We went to the Bible college, and I trust him. I put a lot of trust in that this is going to work. And I know cars are fickle and you can take one home and something can go down wrong with them. But I trust, and he goes, this is the one I would get, Aaron. And I trust him. There's something powerful about that. And so God doesn't want us to lie. And when we lie, it says that we hate that other person because we're not going to give them good information. And there's another reason why it's not good, because it comes from Satan. Jesus said in John 8:44, as he's talking to these religious leaders that were talking behind his back about killing him, he says, you belong to the Father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And Jesus is connecting them with him. And so it is a tool that Satan uses. And that's why Paul says, don't do that anymore. Don't do that anymore. He wrote to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians 4:25, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. So that's what we're to alleviate. We need to rip that cloth off. We got to take off that suit jacket of those evil desires. And now he says, I want you to elevate your new life in Christ, to put on Christ. And then I want that to be the programming center of your life. He says this in verse 9 and 10, Colossians 3. Since you have taken off that old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Take off that old life and put on the new. When I do weddings, I wear a suit. And it's very unusual that I wear a suit. And so when people see me at these weddings, they say, Aaron, you look so beautiful. You're so beautiful in that suit. They say that to me. But when I dress, my preference for vestments is shorts, sandals, a black t-shirt, and a cap, my ball cap. That's my preference. And that's how I finagle myself in the real world out there. And it's kind of fun when people attend church and they're used to seeing you up front as I am. And then I'll come up to somebody, and it happens a lot. I'll come up and say, how you doing? They're looking at it. Okay, you are. I take off my hat. Oh, Pastor Aaron, it's good to see you. It's good to see you. Yeah. So I do walk around incognito. But how you dress presents yourself, right? Formal or professional. What you wear makes an impression. So this metaphor is related to the Christian life. What we wear is a reflection of who we are. If we wear that old worldly garment, then we're reflecting the world. But when we put on Christ, we're reflecting him in our life. Paul says, take that old off and put on the new. It's a dramatic transformation that takes place. It's one of his favorite metaphors that he uses. So he mentions a couple ways that we change. And he says that we're being renewed. That word in the Greek is what they call a present active. I mean, it's happening right now and it will continue to happen. So you are being renewed on a regular process that never ends. And so he wants us, there's a couple of things happening there. First, there's the truth that's happening in our life. All of a sudden, we're living out that truth. He says in verse 10, I want you to be renewed in knowledge. Well, that knowledge is the truth of Jesus Christ. Remember, there was false teaching taking place in this church. They were telling people that they needed other things than Jesus, and a lot of it was that they needed this special insight. They needed to meditate and do these rituals, and then they would be enlightened with truth that would show them the way. And so Paul's kind of encountering that. That's not the truth that you're looking for. The true knowledge comes from Jesus, who is from God. In Colossians 1, he said this, and we looked at that earlier. Colossians 1:9-12. Paul says, we continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will, not through these teachers' wills, but his will, through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good gift, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. The knowledge of God is expressed and lived out in the person of God, person of Christ. So being renewed in the knowledge of God is living out the truth of Christ in our lives. Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:20-24, that, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put it off, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, truth. It's a truth matter. And to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So when we live this truth out, we will see the results lived out in our lives, and we will learn about the rightness of God, the rightness of Jesus. And the more we learn about that, the more we realize that this teaching is true, and it gives us confidence to live each and every day. But you got to live that out and experience that every day. And when you see that, you know what, I refrain from this, yet God bless me this way, I did this, God bless me this way, you'll see that it is truth, and then it gives you confidence to keep living it. And so that's one of the ways that we elevate, is we live by the truth. And then the second way is that we just allow Christ to transform us. It's through transformation. We're being renewed, it says in verse 10, in the image of its creator. Colossians 1:15, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He's talking about Jesus. So there's really some interesting things happening in the Bible. In the Old Testament, we see in the beginning that Adam and Eve are born. Or created. And there's a right relationship. They will be in God's presence, and he will be their God, and they will be his people if they obey, if they do what God asked them to do. And of course, we know that they disobeyed, and therefore there's a separation. Sin separates us from God, and so they needed to be separated from that pure goodness of God. And so they booted them out of the garden, and then that sin entered the world, and that's where all chaos started, right? So Adam and Eve failed to live out the image of Christ. Image of God. He created them in the image of God. That he gave them creativity. He gave them a connection with the spiritual. He gave them authority over the earth to take care of it. And just like God oversees all things, he gave us certain things that are just like him. We're not divine, but he's given us certain things just like him. That's the image of God. And that means that we're extremely valuable as human beings. But sin has distorted that. And Satan loves to distort the image of God. He likes to take the innocent and turn and twist it and turn. That's why satanic rituals, they like to go off young children because they're innocent and pure in the eyes of God. And so anything done to children is horrible, and you know right where it comes from because it distorts the image of God. Then you look in the New Testament and the new creation begins. There's a Jesus that shows onto the scene, and he's the new Adam, and he's going to be in right relationship with God. And this time he didn't give in to temptation, he didn't give in. And so then a new creation starts. And so those that put their faith in Christ now become brand new. We become born again into the spiritual realm, the original vision of what God had started in the very book of Genesis. That's that transformation that takes place in our life when we commit our life to Jesus. He comes in and transfers us, and then he starts to put that image back together again, the image of God within us. The Catholics like to use a term deification. And deification means basically God wants to put as much of himself into us as is humanly possible without making us divine. That's how much he wants us to experience him in that fullness. That's what the Holy Spirit, his presence comes in to give us as much of him as possible so that we can then live out that image in our life. It's a beautiful, beautiful promise. And that's what transforms our hearts and our minds. And that's when we will become more and more like Jesus, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, because he was the perfect manifestation of that image of, he's the exact image of God. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. That idea of glory is going back to the original vision of being created in the image of God. All right, so those are two things. Eliminate that old life. Elevate the new life. He also answers the question, why? Why in the world do we do that? I'll go through this very quickly. Number one, because of God's wrath. Verse 6, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. I grew up watching Hulk on TV many years ago, late 60s, early 70s, probably early 70s. Robert Bruce Banner, the Hulk, but he had a phrase that he liked to say. Anybody remember that phrase? There you go. Good job. Don't make me angry. You won't like me when I'm angry. Because he turned into the Hulk, right? Here's the deal. Don't make God angry because you're not going to like it. He is a consuming fire. That means everything is consumed up and is obliterated. In Ephesians 5, verse 6, it says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. It's those that constantly put that old life on and live that way. There's wrath, people dealing with that wrath here, but ultimately it will be in the end when everybody will be judged. Thank the Lord, those that gave ourselves to Christ. We have an advocate before us. And it says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank the Lord for that. But he says, put on that new life. You don't want that wrath. You don't want God's anger against you. And God doesn't want that. He wants a relationship with you. That's not his first thing that he goes after. He's done everything he can to save you and to help you because he wants a relationship with you. But that's a good reason to elevate Christ in your life and eliminate the old. The second is, we're not that person anymore. Colossians 3, 9 through 10. Since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, you're not that person anymore. That person is dead. When we buried you in baptism, God buried that person. It's done. And then he raised you to a brand new life. You are a new person. That's who you are. That's your identity in Christ. You got to believe that and then start living that out. That's who you are. You always live out who you believe you are. And so if you just believe, Neil Anderson does a beautiful job of this in Victory Over the Darkness, his book, but he just explained, this is who you are in Christ. Now live that way. This is what you can do. You can do this. I love 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 11, Paul writes to them, and again, all these people are struggling with it. They struggle just like we struggle today. There is nothing new under the sun. You might think this is a breakthrough, but we all struggle with the same thing. There's nothing new under the sun. There's no breakthrough that says this is life. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 11, do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexual immoral, nor idolaters or adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Do you know what these verses tell me? It is possible to change. It is possible to change. If God can raise a dead body, he can raise a dead life, and he can raise a sin-filled life, and he can save you and free you from the life that you think that you have, that finds meaning and purpose, and he can free you because that's what some of you were, past tense. We're not that person anymore. We've been raised to a new person in Jesus. And the last thing is the reason why is because God is creating a new people in Christ, not only a new person, but a new people. Colossians 3:11, this is why he ends this way. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. So Gentiles are non-Jewish. Barbarians, they lived in the south part of the Roman Empire or Roman Hellenistic region. And the Greeks made fun of them because they didn't speak Greek very well. So they said, look at those people. All they do is go bar, 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 bar. That's where barbarian comes from. See, they just bar, 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 bar. That's the way they sound when they talk. And then Scythians lived in the north part, and they lived over by the Black Sea, and they were known for their brutality. In fact, the people looked at them, and it's just a little bit above animals. That was their reputation. So isn't that interesting? He says, in Christ, all those barriers go away. All those barriers. Extreme barriers go away. So if you really look at it, he says Jew and non-Jew. That means that's a privileged status. Jews were privileged in God, and Gentiles were not. Then there's religious status. There's circumcised or uncircumcised. That's religious. Then there's culture status, because then there's Jew or Roman and versus the barbarian and the Scythians. Then there's economic status, slave versus free. And then Paul adds another one in Galatians 3, verse 26 through 28. He says, so in Christ you are all children of God through faith, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. So there's neither Jew, Gentile, slave or free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ. So therefore, his gender status is all taken away. Christ is all and is in all. You are all one in Christ. All distinctions don't matter anymore. All economic background doesn't matter anymore. All colors doesn't matter anymore. You are all one in Christ. And Christ is the only person who can unite humanity. The only one. No other system. They try, but they're human systems. Only Christ can unify because he reconciles. He doesn't retribute, he reconciles. Because when we realize that we're all sinners, then we're not pointing the finger at how bad that person is or how bad that person is. We're all in the same boat. And when we realize that we can't do nothing to save ourselves and that we have to turn our life over to Christ, how gratitude pours out into us. And how because Christ forgave me, guess what? I need to forgive that person that hurt me as well. It is the only way to reconcile human beings is through Jesus. And he proved that by saying there's no slave or free, Scythian, barbarian, all those things. You are now one in Christ. So when I see you, I don't see color. I see Christ in you. I don't see economic status. I see Christ in you. And that's how we bind ourselves together. It is only through Jesus, because he's the one that provided the sacrifice to pull that. That's why we get rid of that old life. Because he's creating a brand new life. And it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing when we do it in the right way. All right, we got to close. Paul wants us to eliminate that old life of sin and to elevate the new life we received, for that is our true identity. That is who we are. And it's real. It's who we are, and it's a real thing, and we got to live that out. That's why he writes to the Romans in Romans 13, 12 through 14, the night is nearly over, the day is almost here, so let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual morality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Same old, same old. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Like I said, we're going to learn what that means to be clothed with Christ next week. Therefore, he says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. You are in Christ. The old is gone. The new is, present tense, here. You are a different person. And since you have been made new, this is the bottom line, since you have been made new. Be that person. Be that person. You can be that person. Dress the part. Be that person. Be Christ in you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the words of Paul that challenges us, exhorts us to live the life that you called us to live, and help us get rid of that old man, that old woman that's holding us back, and help us thrive in living with Christ within us. Thank you for dying for our sins so that we can be forgiven. Thank you for giving us new life and rebirth so that we can live the life that you called us to live. And help us realize that the world offers nothing. Maybe enjoyment for a little bit, but then we need more, and then we need more, and then we need more, and then we need more. But it is only through you that we find purpose and meaning and value that lasts for a lifetime. And I pray, Lord, that you open up our hearts and minds to realize that, and that we can live out you within us. That's where life truly is. That's where our life resides. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.